And this evening, I'm going to go about this just a little bit in a different way because I want to reinforce something from Scripture that that you don't want reinforced. Okay? You'd rather not have to think about it too much, I don't think. And so I want to talk about it because it's one of the real missing ingredients of the church in America. And we're not alone in this. It's historically been a difficult issue for the church. It's extremely important to God, though. And so instead of starting in Romans, we'll be there in just a moment. I want to start in John 13. John 13 and some very familiar passages, 34 and 35. Again, John 13, the night before the crucifixion, that Thursday night, Christ is with his disciples, and there's these last things that he wants to be able to speak to them and to tell them. And in John 13, 34 and 35, he says to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And this is agape. He said that you love one another. You choose to unconditionally love one another. And he says, now, and the way he qualifies it is pretty disturbing to us. He said, "Even as I've loved you." So he won't accept us just loving the way we love. He said, "Look, you need to love each other the way I love you. That's what I want you to do." Now, we know how much he loved us because we know what it cost him the next day. And then he said that you also love one another. And then this statement, he said, "By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." Now, we're not very good at this. We could all pass it on a test. Should Christians love one another? Oh, yes, that's true. You know. And once in a while, we'll blurt out a word, love you, man. You know, something like that. But this, he's not talking about that. He's talking about the way that he loved us. It's a very different thing for us. And we think, and I'll talk about this as the night goes on, it has a lot to do with the culture we live in. And I'll try to explain that as we go on. But I want you to understand something. These words in this context are much, much worse than in our context. This is an extremely difficult thing. Alexander McLaren of Manchester, England, a Bible scholar, he writes this about these verses, and it's interesting. He says, "When the words were spoken, the then-known civilized Western world, he said, was cleft by great deep gulfs of separation. He said, like the crevices in a glacier, by the side of which our racial animosities and class differences are merely superficial cracks on the surface. Language, religion, national animosities, differences of sex split the world up into alien fragments. In many cultures, the word stranger and the word language were the same word. When you said the word stranger, it's the same word as saying, that's my enemy," in this culture, the biblical times. He said, "The learned and the unlearned, the slave and the master, the barbarian and the Greek, the man and the woman, they stood on opposite sides of the gulf and they were flinging hostility across." These are cultures that were incredibly separated in every way imaginable. Women had virtually in the Roman world no rights, none. They were property. They were owned by men. They usually were told who they would marry, and that was their life. Somewhere between 50 and 60%, depending on who you read, of all the people that lived in the Roman world were slaves. So this enormous amount of slaves, and then you have, you know, of course, those who own slaves. There's tremendous animosity between every single group. The Greeks viewed everybody but them as barbarians. So they hated it because they had different languages. The cultures were extremely paganistic, and that meant that each culture had its own deities. And the deities are filled with their own hate, but they hated the deities of the other cultures. So you have all of this mixing together in what's called the church. You know, and now Jesus says to the church, "You need to love one another just the way I've loved you." Now, this must seem like impossible to these folks. McLaren goes on and says, but here's what happened. He said, "Barbarian, Scythian, bond and free, male and female, Jew and Greek, learned and ignorant, clasped hands, and they sat at one table and felt themselves all one in Christ Jesus. They were ready to break all other bonds and to yield to uniting forces that streamed out from his cross." There's never been anything like it. No wonder the world began to babble about sorcery and conspiracies and complicity in unnamed vices. It was only that the disciples were obeying the new commandment, the new thing that had come into the world, a community held together by love and not by geographical accidents or linguistic affinities or the iron fetters of a conqueror. It's what won the Roman world. The church was so odd because no one in that world ever mixed the way the church did. No one. You don't find anywhere you don't find Gentiles and Jews together. You just don't, not anywhere. You see, you don't find men and women in that way together. You don't find slaves and owners together. You don't find Greeks with Romans. And you see, you don't find any of that. And here's the church. And that's why some of the historians said there's something wrong with these people. You see, there's something wrong with them because we know the world doesn't work like this. It's not the way the world works at all. That's different. Something, and that's what he said, some of them even claimed that they did sorcery to make people act like this. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to go to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. Now, we finished up with verse 7 last time, and verse 6 and 7 says, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." And then he starts us out by saying, sort of this new idea, owe nothing to anyone. In other words, pay what's due. You see, render to Caesar what's Caesar's. You see, whatever's due is due. You don't owe anything to anyone. He said, but you do have a debt. He said, he who loves his neighbors, he says, but he who except to love one another. He said, the only debt you and I have is the debt to love one another. Jesus said, all men will know we're disciples because of the way we love one another. The way that we relate to each other in the body of Christ is supposed to be the strongest witness we have in the world. Now, if we're really honest, this the world that we live in the American world, is that how they think about the church? No one does. No one. I've never heard anyone say that. Boy, those people. Golly, they just love each other. They just sacrificially. They don't. And our history's proven it. I mean, God, we have words for it. Schisms, church splits. You see, what's that all about? How much we love each other, right? That's what this is all about. There's animosity all the time in the context of the church. And he's like, well, but you really should love one another. You see, it's the way we relate to people. When it comes to evangelizing the world, and you've heard me say this before, but I view it as sort of a seesaw. And on one side of the seesaw are words, the gospel. The other side are the works or the deeds, the way we live. Depending on relationships, sometimes the emphasis is on deeds, sometimes the emphasis is on words. You see, it's that type of thing. If I was on an airplane traveling to California, and a guy said to me, "You're reading a Bible?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, I think that's crazy. Why would you read the Bible?" I don't know if I'm at him, but what am I going to do with him? I'm going to talk to him. And what am I going to do? Share my words. But what about somebody who I've known my whole life? You see, and this happens a lot, too. We have so many people that have been saved as adults. And then they go back to their family, and how's that turn out for you? Almost always into a fight. You see, almost always into a fight. And the reason for it is that we've now condemned them. And out of our zeal, we want to give them the words of the gospel. And I can still remember a man in our church who was saved by someone else on the North Shore, and I had lunch with him, and he was told, we had this lunch, and he said, "I want him to go to your church now," that he lives on the South Shore. And so we were talking, and he's a really neat guy, but he said that my problem is my wife. He said, "We've been doing nothing but fighting about this." You know, so he said, "Do you have any advice?" And I said, "Yes, shut up. just stop. Just show her what Christ has done in your life. You see, act the way you should. Love her as Christ loves her." Within, I think it was 3 months or within a short time, she was in church with him. They both have served the Lord in dramatic ways. A wonderful couple that loves the Lord. The emphasis on that relationship has to be on the deeds. They have to see something. It's not just the words. Now, so the words of the gospel are really important, but Jesus said the way you live with other people is going to be, people will know you're my disciples if you do this. You see, it's a very important part of it all for us. And it's always been that way. We're supposed to be the people that are always there to help the people. That's our role. We're there to help people. And by the way, we forfeited that role historically. It didn't used to be that way. If you look at since the Reformation and you look at what happened in Europe and the United States, the Church of Jesus Christ built the orphanages. The Church of Jesus Christ were the people for the homeless. The Church of Jesus Christ reached out to the poor. The Church of Jesus Christ did all that. And it all changed in the early 1900s. Because in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, in Germany, through higher criticism, modern Protestant liberalism was born. And when it was born, and then eventually affected all the seminaries, modern liberalism believes that there's no such thing as a miracle. Jesus was never virgin born. He never was physically raised from the dead. None of the miracles of the Bible are true. The Bible is nothing but a book. You see, that's what it believed and taught. So that really didn't help a lot of people in their faith. You see, so that what they decided to do then, what is the responsibility of being Christian? And they said, and it was right in a certain way, we need to help people. So that was the birth of what is called the social gospel. You probably have heard that. The social gospel. That is, our job is to help people, especially those who have the greatest need. Our job is to help those people. Well, when they did that, what we then said then is, well, if that's what they're doing, that's not what we're doing. We're not going to help the people. You see, that's not going to be our role. We're about the word of God. We're about the truth of the gospel. This is what we're about. And so then that is what we did, but we forfeited our role. It even got worse for us because I can still remember hearing a sermon from Tony Evans when I was in Dallas, and Tony was talking about that one of the worst things that's ever happened to our country, as well as to the church, happened in the 1960s. And he said one of the worst things that ever happened to the country was LBJ decided to declare war on poverty. So now now one institution should help the poor. Yeah, the government, that's their job. That's what the government's there for. You help the poor. Well, since the 1960s, we have spent trillions of dollars. Trillions. How's that working out for us? It's more epidemic a problem now than it's ever been. Not gone away at all. The government hasn't dented it. You see, and we abdicated even more. But the way we relate to other people is an extremely important thing. I'll show you something that's pretty mundane, but it's kind of interesting how it works out. Go with me to Exodus chapter 22. Verse 25, this is God speaking. He says this. He also says it, by the way, in Leviticus 25, Psalm 15. It's all through the Old Testament, but this is one verse. He said, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. No interest. You're to help the poor. Sounds un-American, doesn't it? I mean, we're in it to make the money, right? I mean, when you start thinking about it from this point of view, he says, no, you don't charge interest. They're poor. You just help them. Now, it's interesting how this plays out. The poor sort of picked up on this as well. Go with me to Deuteronomy, where we're back there, chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. And verse 7, he says, if there is a poor man with you, and one of your brothers in any of your towns or in your land which the Lord is giving you, he said, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. So don't you do that. He says, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. No interest. Then he says, beware. He said, lest there be a base thought in your heart. And you're going to love this because this is us. There could be a base thought in your heart, he says, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And then he may cry out to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. Now, a couple things here. What's he mean in the seventh year? What happens in the seventh year? Every seventh year, all debts are removed in Israel. All debts are removed. So, if you were poor, when would you like to borrow money? I'm just asking. Six and a half years. Now, if you've got money, when do you become hostile to the poor if they come to you? Sixth and seventh year. Wait a minute. Notice two things. Who is God holding responsible here? The poor that came to you in the sixth year or you? He's holding you responsible. He also made something else that's quite clear here. I just read it quickly. He said in verse 7, he said, in any of your towns and in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart. Here's the question. Why do you have money? Because I work hard. You see? See how this works for us? This is American. You see, this for us is a difficult thing for us to think through. God says, I gave you that. I gave you what you have. So I'm telling you, you need to help. You need to share it. By the way, Jesus takes this further in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, look, if they ask you for something, give them more. He said, you cannot give God. He asks you for something, give them more. Now, I'm going to bring this full circle to us. Are you skeptical in helping people in real need? The needy, are you skeptical? I'm just asking, as an American, are you skeptical? I mean, like really skeptical? Like overwhelmingly skeptical? Isn't that true? I'm not helping. No, absolutely not. Flim flam. Sucker born every day. You see, our culture's conditioned us to not want to do this. You see, I've heard Christians say this. Why are the poor poor? Because it's their fault. You see, we live under the delusion. The playing table is perfectly level. It is. It's perfectly level. It doesn't matter whether you live in suburbia or in the inner city. The education's the same. Everyone gets educated. Really? Is that true? Do you believe any of that for one moment? There's nothing even remotely level about it. Not even close to level about it. But our view is I can substantiate my own feelings toward them because it's their own fault. You see, but the problem with it is it affects me. I'm all for being, we got to be as shrewd as serpents, so you have to be discerning. And when you're in a church, as long as I've been in this one, we get all kinds of benevolent stuff. And we all have radar for it now. We've seen it so many times where you know it's a scam. And so you're careful not just to throw the Lord's money at a scam. But when you don't know, you better be careful you don't harden your heart to someone either. You see, you have to be really careful like that. And the irony of this is, whenever I first got here, the first thing the senior pastor told me, I thought it was a promotion, you know. He said, you'll be in charge of all benevolence. Because he didn't want to do it at all. Okay? So then when each guy came on, and I can remember Dwayne maybe most. Dwayne, you're going to be in charge of all benevolence. He's like, oh, great, thank you, you know. And then Mark was in charge of all benevolence. And we've done this with everybody. And when they go and, yeah, Chandler, you might be in charge of benevolence in the next 6 months. We might put you in charge. When someone's new and in charge of benevolence, I'm just going to help. I'm just going to help these people. And then when they start experiencing the scams of it, they become cynical. Just like the rest of us, and sort of hardened in this. But I'm saying we need to be wise in this, but we need to have a sensitive heart to this. You see, we have to be really careful about this because this shows our willingness in that sense to help other people, to do things for other people. Now, let's go for a moment back to, I want to go to Hebrews chapter 6. Back to our one another's. Hebrews chapter 6. I want you to see how the Lord weighs in on this in so many different ways. In Hebrews chapter 6, the first part of the verse, the first 8 or 9 verses are a complicated section, not for tonight, but a fun thing to teach. But in verse 9 is where I'm going to pick it up. Now, every time God wants to talk to you about loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, he always calls you the same thing, beloved. That's a reminder. Beloved. That's just such a neat thing to say. He starts out beloved. It's one of the things I most enjoy about listening to John MacArthur. John, over all these years, since the 1980s, always calls the people in his church beloved. You know, and that's what he calls us here. He says, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, the things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking this way. We know you're saved, you're loved by God, and there's things that accompany that. Then he says in the next verse, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. He introduces something here that I don't want you to miss. He said, if you love God, you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, then I'll show you the verses in a moment here in John. Don't tell me you love God. You see, don't tell me that. If you love God, you'll love them. That's what he says. Now, that's what the writer of Hebrews says. Now, go with me. Well, let's go first to 1 John. Right near the end of the Bible, 1 John. And this is interesting. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. He says it in a different way. He says, beloved. Notice it starts out the same. Every time God wants to convict you to love people, he tells you, he calls you beloved. By the way, because that's us. Just think of this in your own life. Don't you love to be loved by God? Don't you love to be the recipient from God? Yes. I'll take another thing. Don't you love to be forgiven by God for your sins? Not just all my sins for eternity, but even in my relationship with Christ, I can go and acknowledge my sins to him, and he says he'll forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Don't you love that? Enough. Now tell me how much you love forgiving others who have hurt you. How much do you love that? Not much, huh? No, Pastor, you just don't understand how they hurt me. You see how this works? You see, I love being the recipient of love and forgiveness. I don't want to be the perpetrator of love and forgiveness, though. You know, I mean, there are some people I love, and some of you I like, and the rest of you, you know. I mean, that's the way we operate. So he says, the one who does not love does not know God. God is love. You see, our love for God is our love for others. It's not that others are lovable. You see, it's not how lovable are they. We weren't lovable. We were enmities with Christ when he loved us. Now, look all the way down to verse 21, the same chapter, or verse 20. Notice what he says near the end of the chapter. He says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Just straight up. If you say you love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love the God whom he has not seen. He said, this is commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. We're to love. This is very important. All men will know we're our disciples because of this love. Paul speaking, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I read these verses on Sunday, but I'm going to stop at verse 12. I was trying to get down to let peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So I'll not talk about that this time. I'll stop right short of there. But verse 12, he starts out and says, as those who have been chosen by God, that's us. He chose us because he loved us. He said, holy and, what's he call us? Beloved. Holy means set apart. That's us. He said, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love. It's the perfect bond of unity. You see, every one of these, every writer in the New Testament wants to say the same thing to us over and over again. One more. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 22. Peter says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a, and notice the result of purifying my soul, what's the purpose? For a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. What's he mean? Don't fake this. Now, don't fake it. Don't waste your time. You have to fervently love one another from your heart. It has to be real. If it's not real, don't waste your time. You know, I really feel convicted. I don't care much for this guy. Are things tough for you? Yeah, they're really tough. Okay. Here's a 20. All right. Here, I loved him. Did I love him? You see what I mean? He said, no, don't fake this. This is not a time to fake love. This has to be genuine. It has to be fervent. It has to come from our hearts. My definition of love, and it's just been mine over the years, is the desire to want God's best for someone and the willingness to do whatever it takes to bring that about. The desire to want God's best for someone and the willingness to do whatever it takes to bring that about. Sometimes that can be material things. A lot of times it can be just encouraging people. Sometimes, by the way, it means admonishing people. It means saying hard things to people that they don't want to hear. You see, why would I do that? And by the way, don't we know that's true? Unless you were lousy parents. Now, if you're a lousy parent, you're not good at this either. But a good parent knows this, right? A good parent knows this. Does a good parent ever say things that the child doesn't like hearing? Daily? You see what I mean? All the time. Do you run the risk of the child running down the hallway, slamming the door, and say, I hate you? Yes. So? You see, why can you say so to that? Because I love you enough. You see, I love you enough that I want to shape you into a certain kind of human being. And so you're going to need this, as he says, the admonition and the discipline of the Lord. Sometimes I need to do that. We do that with our children, by and large. Some parents don't even do it with their children. They just want their children to like them, so they'll do anything they can so their children will like them. That's a very bad philosophy of parenting. I mean, that'll never work. But we try anyway, and that's based on our own insecurities as people. But so the desire of wanting something, what's best for someone, and the willingness to do whatever it takes to bring that about. Now, back to Romans. So after Paul says the first verse, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now that's an interesting thing. When you think of the law of God, you never think about it in that way. But, well, you know this much. Is there something wrong with the law of God? No. Is the law good? And is it good for us? Yeah. What was God's motive to give us the law? Now, one motive in soteriology would be, so we realized we couldn't keep it all. That's true. But another motive is it shows us how much he loves us. He tells us that. So he said, that's why Jesus said, look, I didn't come to condemn the law. I came to fulfill the law. And they asked him, they thought they'd trap him. Well, of all the laws that we have, which are the greatest? And Jesus said, well, that's easy. And that surprised them, I think. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There you go. You do that, you'll be fine. You see, you do that. If you love God with everything you have and you love your neighbor, you keep the law. But you do it on the basis of love. Watch how he plays this out. Paul then says, after he says that verse, verse 9, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And he said, if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the motivation is love. My love for them. Now, I don't want you to miss this. My motivation for not wanting to commit adultery is my love for my neighbor. You see, for the man, I don't want to commit adultery. I love him. Why would I want to commit adultery with his wife? I love him. Now, notice, I've been involved in a lot of adulterous, not personally, I've been involved in a lot of adulterous situations. And normally, here's what they tell me. I couldn't help it. I just fell in love. With who? I fell in love with her. Wow, you didn't love him at all. You see, he's using love as my motive. If I really love my neighbor, I won't commit adultery. Notice, I won't steal. Why? Why won't you steal? See, we want to say, well, because it doesn't belong to me. He owns it. That's true. But he says here, the reason I won't steal is because I love him. Why would I take something from him? I love this man or this neighbor. You see, I'm not going to steal from him. I'm not going to covet what he has. You see, if I love someone and someone is eminently successful in life and they have a whole bunch of stuff, if I love them, I wouldn't covet it. Oh, I wish I had what they had. You see, I love them. I'm glad you have it. You see, love changes just about everything. It changes everything for us in the way we relate to people. And that's what he goes on and he says here. He says, I'll not steal, I'll not covet. And he said, everything else is going to fall under that commandment. All these things happen in that particular way. That's the motive of our Christian life. You can't do it another way. Just one verse. Isaiah 29:13. I want you to see this verse. You're familiar with the principle, but I want you to see it anyway. Isaiah 29:13. The Lord speaking. And it says, the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their words, and they honor me with lip service. That sounds like a typical Sunday morning, doesn't it? I mean, isn't that what we do? He says, they remove their hearts far from me. What is happening? Well, he goes on. He says, they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. They go through the ceremony. They genuflect at the right time. They say amen at the right time. They cross themselves at the right time. They just go through the motions, and it means there it is. You see, God should be happy with that. He's like, why would you think I'm happy with that? I mean, I'm God. How stupid do you think I am? You see, your heart's not even here. You go through rote, and you're dumb enough to think I'm dumb enough to say, wow, that was great. Thanks for coming, guys. You see, it's amazing how we can do that. He then says, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously, little sarcasm here, with this people, wondrously marvelous. He said, and the wisdom of their men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men is going to be concealed. I'm going to walk away from them. I want nothing to do with people like that. You can't go through the motions. Everything in our faith, you can't go through the motions. You see, you can't go through the rules. You can't make it legalistic. You can't. You can't do Christianity out of obligation. It may look like it to us, but to him, he said, that there's nothing there. All I care about is their heart. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth looking for one thing, right? Someone whose heart's completely his. See, that's what he wants, not the obligation. You know, it's not going through the motions. This affects every aspect of our life. You've heard me rail on this a lot in the past when it comes to giving. And so many churches now try to obligate people. You see, look, if you're trying to obligate someone who doesn't want to give to the Lord to give, they're not really giving to the Lord. They're just dealing with the obligation that you put them under. What you really want them to do is to be joyful, hilarious, happy, glad. I love to give. That comes from them. You know, but that's not the way we've acted. That's what he's saying here. Don't fake this. This love that we have has to be sincere. I can't fake it. I can't do what he's talking about right there. Now, what's interesting about this is back to Romans. And then I want to go on to James chapter 2 for a moment. James chapter 2. Verse 5. Now notice, it doesn't matter who's writing this in Scripture. Until this week, I didn't really see this as clearly as it was. He says, listen, who? My beloved. Every time God wants to talk to you about loving, he says, you're my beloved. Hint, hint. You see, you're the beloved. You receive my love. And you like that. He said, listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Paul said it differently. Paul said, if you look around the church, we're not really an impressive group. Okay, we don't make up who's who of the world. Paul said, that's okay. And there's a good reason for it. It's not that God doesn't care about what we would measure as humans, the elite of the world. That's not the case. The elite of the world don't care much about God. That's why Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to go into the kingdom. He didn't say rich man can go into the kingdom. He can. But he said it's hard for a rich man to go into the kingdom. You see, why? Where's his trust? You've heard me say over the years that the greatest idol that ever existed in the history of man is the idol of money. It's the perfect idol. And the reason for it is, in our relationship with God, God gives you and I two things that we desperately have to have to feel great about ourselves. He gives us security. You see, we all want to be secure, no matter what. He gives us security. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I've gone to make a place for you. I'm going to bring you to myself. You got this. This is in spades. You're secure forever. Love that. And significance. I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King. Doesn't matter who my parents were. I'm a child of the King. I'm a joint heir with Christ. Guess what I inherit? Everything you have. Because I inherit everything there is. You see, wow. But think about it this way. What does money do? Does money make you feel significant? Really? Does money make you feel significant? Sure it does. If you make enough of it, you can live in an area where the rest of us can't. You see, you live in an area where we can't. In fact, most of us aren't even allowed to get through the gate. You see, I don't have a pass where they don't let me in the gate because you don't have any money. This is for us. So you can live in a house. You can drive a car. You wear clothes, you see, that I couldn't wear. You carry handbags that have names. You know, you realize what this is. I actually saw on TV about a week ago, a woman was looking at a pair of high heel shoes, pretty high. And she said, now how much are those? And he said, they're $7,000. For a pair of shoes that you could wear maybe once a year. It's not the thing you play tennis in. You know, it's just $7,000 for a pair of shoes. It can make us feel significant. You see, and it does for a lot of us. Nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with having a nice house, nice car, eating in restaurants that other people can't. Nothing wrong with that unless I think I get significance from it. You see, that's what's the wrong, and that's what happens when we have money for many of us. And security, does money make us secure? Yes, indeed. Everything we do is for security, right? You know, as I got older, by the way, when I started reading things, it was frightening. You know, I kept reading things and I thought, wow, if I'm approaching retirement, I'm going to die on the streets. You know, you're just going to die. Because you have to have all this going for you if you even want to retire. And it's like, really? And then I kept thinking back about when I've talked about this. My dad worked in a factory for 40-some years. He never saved hardly any money. He retired. He lived in a little house and retired right to when he died. He lived. But it sounds like you can't live like that. You have to have X amount of, you have to have this. And so what happens? You establish your portfolio. You know, and then what happens? The market goes down 400 points. And what do you hear people saying, and even Christians? Oh my goodness, the 401k, my 401k, it's gone. What's going to happen? Really? Your security comes from that? Is that where real security comes from? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all this will be added unto you. Stop worrying about this. See, there's nothing wrong with getting security and significance, in a sense, financially, but I better not get it for me for that. This comes from the Lord. That's why when he said, give the money to the poor, he said, look, I gave you the land. You're a recipient of what I give you. You see, that's a very important part it is for us. So James says this, and he says, God chose the poor. He said, but you have dishonored the poor man. He said, is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? He said, don't rich people exploit poor people? By the way, that's back in biblical times. How's that worked out over the last few thousand years? Do rich people exploit poor people? Have they always done it? Yes. And if they, and sometimes it swings so much, they'll enslave them. You see, I can buy you. You're a commodity. That's what he says. He said, do not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called. Do not blaspheme God. He said, if, however, you are fulfilling, notice what he calls it, what there? The royal law. That's the only time it's referred to that way. The royal law, the law of the king, the law of Christ. He said, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. See, the same idea starts out with beloved and says, you need to love one another. You really need to do this as well as you can. Now, back to Romans. Verse 10 says, love does not, it does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Now, Paul's trying to think, is there another way I can motivate these people? See, you're always trying to look for, by the way, isn't that the art of parenting a teenager? How do you motivate them? You know, how do you really get a teenager motivated in the right direction? It's hard. It's hard for us. You know, and you were a teenager and you realize how hard it was for your parents as well. You know, it's not easy to motivate. Paul said, I'm going to try another angle here. See, I can tell you, you should love one another. You know why? Because Christ commanded you to. That can settle it. You see, you're commanded to love one another. This isn't an option for you. But commandment is not the only motivation. He goes on now and says this, and I think this is fascinating. He says then, after he goes through all that, he says, and this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than the day we believed. What? Like, what's he talking about when he says this? He says, you have to awaken from your sleep. This is something that's said over and over again in the New Testament. Everybody's sleeping. Now, just on the basis of what I read to you, what do you think he's talking about here? See, that word time, that's not the word chronos. Chronos is, what time is it? Oh, okay, it's 7:45. That's chronos. This is not chronos. This is kairos. This is the times. This is the times that I live in. Not the time, but the times that I live in. He's talking about something here. And what does he mean that our salvation's even nearer now than it was? What do you think he means by that? It's coming back. Now, let me ask you this. From a point of view of prophecy or eschatology, what is the next prophetic event on the calendar? The rapture. It's imminent. It was imminent at the time of Paul. Paul was probably convinced, as almost everybody has been since, that it's likely to happen in his generation. You know, it's likely to happen that way. I can remember reading Martin Luther, and Luther was convinced, he said, that the Lord was going to come back in his lifetime. Now, Luther already had the Antichrist all pegged. You can guess where the Antichrist was. You see, he had that all figured out. He goes, this is the end times. This is going to happen. I can remember Dr. John Walvoord, who was president of Dallas for about 40 years. And Dr. Walvoord, who was a scholar in eschatology, wrote a lot of books on it. And I can remember him talking to us once in a chapel and said, gentlemen, I am just about convinced, and I know I would never, I don't want to do this, but I'm just about convinced that the Lord will come back in my lifetime and likely for certain in yours. Now, Dr. Walvoord went to be with the Lord. He was in his 90s when he died. But the point is, here we still are, and we're aging too. And you know what? It's not that they're missing. It's they're living the way they ought to live. That's what he's talking about. You should be living as though the rapture's imminent. Let me illustrate it. Let's just say that tonight, I have a special guest tonight, and it's Jesus. All right? And I mean, you're convinced it's Jesus. You know, he comes through the wall. You know, he doesn't have to use the door. He comes through the wall, and he said, I just want to let you few people know something here. I'm Jesus. Okay? And I want to just let you know right now, I'm coming back for the rapture of the church Monday. And I want you to know that. Okay? And then he leaves. Now, let me ask you something. How would you live the rest of the time? What would happen in your life now? You know Jesus is coming back Monday. You see, does that affect the way you'd live? Yeah, well, Monday. Oh, right. Now, some of us who are fleshly and sinful would think, I'm buying a Ferrari. You know, I mean, in a sense, because look, I don't have to pay for it. He's coming back Monday. I'll be gone. You know, I don't have to worry about any of this stuff. But the point is, no, we would change. By the way, Martin Luther was asked that question. They said, what would you do if you knew that Christ was coming back tomorrow afternoon? What would you do tomorrow morning? And Martin Luther said, I'd hoe my garden. What? Yeah, because that's what I was going to do. That wouldn't change anything for me. See, that doesn't change me at all. See, what an interesting thing to say. You see, I'm content with the way I'm living. See, what you and I would do if we talk about the changes, what you're admitting is I'm not content the way I'm living. And I know I need to live differently, so I got 5 days, I'm going to do all I can. You see, and if you say, well, that's because now I'm going to share faith with all those relatives and my neighbors. I'm going to share my faith. Well, if the rapture is imminent, why aren't you sharing it now? If the rapture occurs tomorrow, all those people you were going to share your faith with, you didn't. But if you knew it was coming next week, now you're going to share your faith. You see how misguided that is? That can't be the way we operate as people. It's just not the way we operate. It should motivate us. That's what Paul is saying here. He goes on, and he says, we are to awaken from the sleep. And it's an interesting thing because he views it from that point of view. He says, look, I'm coming back in any moment. He said, the night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's go. He's coming back at any time. Let's go. See, for us, it's like, well, I know he's coming back any time, but he's probably not coming in my time. See, I mean, it's the same thing. Let me ask you from the other point of view. He's coming back sometime out there, right? Sometime. And how about us? When are we going to go see him? Sometime, right? But the truth is, could it be any time? Yeah, but do you live it like that? If you're a young person, yeah, it could be any time, but I've got probably a good 50 years ahead of me. You see? I mean, And by the way, when do you change your mind about this? When you don't have any time. We have people that get fatal diagnosis, and they know their time's at the end. They know. They know they have limited days left with the Lord before they go to the Lord. They know this. And if they're right, and I've seen it both ways, but when they're right with the Lord, it sweetens their soul. You see, they become at peace with all this. They see it. How many times have you heard this? Say I am in an accident that should have been fatal tonight. And the paramedics said I was dead for 30 seconds. You know, whatever paramedics say on that. But I came back to life. And now I'm here. Okay? When someone experiences that, isn't it interesting how they talk? I'm changing everything now. All that stuff that mattered doesn't matter to me anymore. I'm going to live differently now. Why are you going to live differently? I was just about dead. And it was all over. Now, you see, I reprioritize my life. And the point of it is, look, at any moment, he can come back, and at any moment, you can go to him. And that should be my motive. That's how I should be living my life. You see, that's just the way it is. That's just the facts, the way they are. Anything can happen and will happen. And that's what Paul says. Now, let me show you how Paul uses this. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Verse verses 11 through 13. Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, that's Jesus, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age or the present time. Looking for what? The blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Christ Jesus. The blessed hope. The reason I should live this way is because I'm looking to the blessed hope. That's what the rapture or the second coming or the day of the Lord is called in Scripture, the blessed hope. And I've said this over and over again. Hope in the New Testament doesn't mean cross your fingers and hope it works out. Hope in the New Testament is future certitude. It's called the blessed hope because for certain he's coming. He's coming. That's for certain. He said, and because of that, live differently. He could come in any moment, so live differently than you are. You can just see this. We all dabble in some of the darkness he talks about in our own sin. But again, if the Lord told you he was coming back on Monday, I'm just guessing if you're a believer in Christ, you're not going to party Friday night. I'm just guessing you're not going to, because he's coming back Monday. There's no way I'm wasting Friday night partying. Now, if he's coming back indefinitely, hey, what's wrong with having a good party? You see, I mean, that's how we think, and we have to be careful with that. Go with me to James chapter 5. Next book, James chapter 5. He says in verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren. That's another difficulty for us. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets, he said, the early and late rains. You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts. The coming of the Lord's at hand. See, the same idea is coming back at any time. Be patient now. You see, you have to live your life in a particular way because you know he's coming back. He tries that again as a motive. Next, 1 Peter, the very next book, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. He says here, the end of all things is at hand. And it was. That's 2,000 years ago. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment, a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Jesus is coming back. You've got to love each other. He's coming back. You better be loving each other. See, he's trying to motivate us in a very different way than normally we're motivated. And then a very famous passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And Paul picks up on the same idea. He says, now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. He said, look, I told you this when I was there. I talked to you about the rapture. I talked to you about Christ coming back. I don't have to write to you about this. You should know this. He says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And that always means what? Unexpectedly. He's always going to come unexpectedly. Thieves in the night come unexpectedly. You don't expect them to come, but they do. He said, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do. But let us, he said, be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. He said, but since we are of the day, be sober. He said, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and helmet of salvation. He talks about that also to the Ephesians. He said, the world is going to be asleep when Christ comes. They're not going to expect it, and it's going to be asleep. But we should never be asleep. You see, we shouldn't be people sleeping in the darkness. We should be people living in the light of day. We should be people with the expectation that Christ is coming back. His second coming should motivate us. See, we should be motivated by that. Do I have time to serve the Lord in certain ways that I think are important? I don't know. And I don't know if you do either. You see, I know what I have now is I have now. And tomorrow morning I'll get up, I'll have tomorrow morning. I mean, that's the point. So the whole idea is, look, Lord, I'm going to really serve you a lot more, but I'm kind of busy right now, and I sort of sow my own wild oats here, and in about 5 years, I'll be a lot more serious about you. Good luck with that. You may not have 5 years. He may come back, or you may go. You see, we aren't motivated that way. We're motivated in the moment, and that's what he says. So now we'll finish up here back at Romans. He says, after saying all this, the last two verses, he said, look, let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing and drunkenness, nor sexual promiscuity and sensuality and strife and jealousy. You say, why is he always talking about that? The pagan culture was unbelievably immoral. Probably immoral 100 times more than our culture is. They did everything. Anytime. In fact, most of the pagan deities, worshiping them was almost always in the form of a drunken sexual orgy. That's how you worshiped. You see, so it's in their culture. It's been in their culture for generations. Sexual promiscuity is just part of life. Everybody does this. You see, that's the way this works. And he said, you can't do this anymore. And the reason he keeps telling them that, as you already know, it's very hard to have something imprinted on you through your own culture, and then you become a Christian and you find out that it's now counter-Christian, yet it's imprinted on you to be part of the culture. Why don't we really love one another this way? Well, it's simple. The Bible says you are to consider everyone else, brothers and sisters in Christ, as more important than you are. In fact, he commands us to do that. Everybody else is more important than you are. Now, how un-American is that? What does America say? You better look out for number who? One. Whitney Houston said it right. The greatest love is loving me. You see, that's the greatest love of all. I just love me so much. And all of you exist to make me feel better about me. That's why you exist. You orbit me. You see, that's the way this works in our culture. So all of a sudden, I'm to consider everyone else as more important than me. That I've not learned that in the culture. You see, that's why this is so hard for us to love one another. But Jesus said, look, if you love one another, oh, by this all men will know you're my disciples. The early church did that. By the time John wrote 1 John, and that's all about love for each other, it is stopping. John wrote around 90, AD 90, 60 years after Christ. And already the church is not loving each other like they did. The early church was great at it, but by the end of the century, they're not loving the same. You see, they're not doing that. It's our nature not to do that. See, that's the way this works. And then the last thing he said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. I love that. Put them on. I'd read this years ago, and I just read it to you. Putting on Jesus. Ray Stedman said this. Ray Stedman was the pastor of Peninsula Bible Church in California. He's Chuck Swindoll's mentor. He was the guy that sort of launched the young Chuck Swindoll. And Stedman wrote this. He said, when I get up in the morning, I put on my clothes, intending them to be part of me all day, to go where I go and do what I do. They cover me and make me presentable to others. That's the purpose of clothes. In the same way, the apostle was saying, put on Jesus Christ when you get up in the morning. Make him part of your life that day. Intend that he go with you everywhere you go, and that he act through you in everything you do. Call upon his resources. Live your life by putting on Christ. You ever thought about that? Putting on clothes and putting on Christ. It's a great image. You get up in the morning, I'm going to put the Lord on. He's going to go with me all day. You see, my clothes, by the way, I have better clothes tonight. I put on clothes this morning, and they weren't the right clothes. And I know they weren't the right clothes because I didn't feel right in them. My wife reminded me that they weren't the right clothes. And so I came out tonight like this, and she said, that's the bill I know. You see, that's the right clothes. So I know I have the right clothes on tonight. I didn't have them on today. So anyway, but we got to put on Christ the exact same way. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together. My prayer is simple. Just each of us have to ask ourselves, do I love the brethren? Not superficially, but I just really love them. I want God's best for my brothers and sisters in Christ. And as opportunity comes, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to bring that about. What a difference that would make to so many people if we would only act that way. It would be infinitely good for us, and it would bring glory to your great name. In Christ we pray. Amen.